An expectant audience. Good morning, everyone. It's a blessing to be here. I feel a little bit like Jonah this morning. I feel like running a little bit further in the opposite direction up the valley and hiding somewhere in the scrub. But it is nevertheless a blessing to be here. It's a blessing to be with the people of God on this Lord's Day. Apologies from the beginning because my lovely daughter, she actually prepared a pretty impressive overhead for me because I'm not very computer literate and it didn't arrive here. So you'll have to look at me in the blank screen. Apologies for that. Well, this morning on this day we're continuing in this wonderful little book of Jonah, and to be honest it's been like I'm in a very busy period at work and things, and it's always a challenge to find the time to study, but it's been an absolute blessing studying this little book. We know it from Sunday school. If you were in the Sunday school when you were a child, I wasn't, but it's always given as a wonderful little Sunday school story, but there's so much depth to Jonah. This little book, only 48 verses, so much depth. And this little book demonstrates, shows clearly the power of God, the love of God, the compassion of God, the grace of God, the forgiveness of God, the justice of God, all these wonderful attributes of God this little book paints very clearly and very powerfully. I'd like you to open your Bibles or your phones if you're that way inclined. And have a look at Jonah chapter 3, and we'll just read through it. And then I'm going to speak a little bit about the context from Jonah 1 and 2 before we launch into chapter 3 in a little bit of detail. So Jonah chapter 3. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out aloud and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown." Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water, but both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. And let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish." When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. An amazing little chapter of God's word. And so over the last month or so, we've been looking at Jonah, chapter 1 and chapter 2. Only this little wee book of 48 verses, which reveals, as I said, so much about the character of God. But Jonah, despite his faults, was a man used so mightily of God in such a remarkable way. We've learnt that Jonah means dove, which is a kind of a peaceful connotation. We've learnt that he came from Gath Hepher in Nazareth. We've learnt that he served as a prophet during the time of Jeroboam II. And Jeroboam, as we know, was one of the kings of Israel, and he was a wicked king. He was evil. Now the Pharisees said in Jesus' time that no prophet arises out of Galilee. Well, they were actually wrong on two counts. In the first place, Jonah was from Galilee. And in the second place, Jesus, the greatest prophet of all, was from Galilee. Maybe they thought that ignored the fact that Jonah was from Galilee, or ignored Jonah altogether, because the only prophecy that is known about Jonah was the one that he issued in the time of Jeroboam II. And that was a prophecy that said that Jeroboam would be able to take back land that was taken from Israel by the Syrians. And so the only prophecy that Jonah was known for was one delivered to a wicked king about land that he was going to get back. That's what he's known for, Jonah. It's really important to realize that in the time of Jonah, in the time he prophesied, it was a time of peace and prosperity in Israel, but it was a time of absolute spiritual poverty. There was ritualistic religion, there was idolatry, there was perverted justice, there was spiritual, moral, and ethical poverty. Does that remind you of anything? Sounds a little bit like today, doesn't it? Amos said of this time, "For I know your transgressions are many," he's talking to Israel here, "and your sins are great. You who distress the righteous and accept bribes and turn aside the poor in the gate. Therefore, at such a time," this is interesting, "at such a time the prudent person keeps silent, for it is an evil time." An evil time in Israel, an evil time in Nineveh. Why is it important to realize this about Jonah? Because maybe it helps in understanding why Jonah ran in the opposite direction. In an evil generation, the righteous are few, and it's hard to speak up, isn't it? When people speak perversion and lawlessness and godlessness, do you speak the truth in love? Do you go against the popular opinion? It's really easy when you're in a group of people and they're speaking all kinds of junk to just keep quiet and not say anything. And so we've learned about Jonah's first call, how we went in the opposite direction from God. The call was to go to Nineveh, that great and wicked city, and cry against it, "For their wickedness has come up before me." You have to understand that the call was not only to cry out a message of judgment, but the message was to a pagan city full of Gentiles whose reputation was for violence and all kinds of outrages. Richard talked about that a couple of weeks ago. And Jonah was a God-fearing Jew. He was asked to go to a Gentile city full of idol worshippers, which he hated. It was a revolting thought to him to have to go to this place and preach God's word. So Jonah ran, or at least he sailed, in the opposite direction. It's really interesting studying this, because Tarshish, a lot of people are not very sure where it was, but it was probably either in southern Spain or Sardinia. If it was in the closest to Israel of those two places, in Sardinia, that would be about 2,500 kilometres from Israel, which is really interesting, because that was three times the distance that Jonah had to go to get to Nineveh. It was only 800 kilometres to go to Nineveh, but he tried to go 2,500 kilometres in the opposite direction. He was very determined not to be in Nineveh. I wonder, do you think at this stage that when Jonah flees in the opposite direction from what he's told to do, that God is up in heaven wringing his hands saying, "Man, what am I going to do now? The guy I've asked to do this job's gone in the opposite direction." I don't think so. Everything is under God's control and under his will. Everything in this story is full of the foreknowledge of God. And I think that Jonah's disobedience was just an opportunity for God to show that he was God, that he is God. Jonah's a book of miracles. There's at least 9 amazing miracles in the book of Jonah. In the first place, Jonah set sail, and the Lord, it says, the Lord hurled a great storm on the sea. That's the first miracle. And the sailors tried to save the situation, by lightening the ship, throwing all the stuff overboard. And then the Bible says the sea became increasingly stormy. This is after they tried to lighten this, the ship, and they'd called upon their own gods. That just shows the worthlessness of false idols, of false gods. They called on their gods, the gods did nothing, because they can't do anything. Our God is all-powerful and almighty. Amen? Meanwhile, Jonah is asleep in the ship. This amazes me, this little bit. Jonah is asleep in the middle of a violent storm. What does that remind you of? It reminds you of Jesus, doesn't it? In the middle of a violent storm, Jesus is sound asleep in the boat. And Jonah is actually a type of Christ. We'll talk about that a little bit more shortly. And so then the sailors cast lots, and that's another miracle, because the lot fell on Jonah. Excuse me. The lot fell on Jonah. And so the sailors then, after that, they tried to save the situation again by rowing furiously to land, but they got nowhere. And the sea, the Bible says, became even stormier. So we've got this violent storm that's washing over the boat, that's wrecking them and drowning them and swamping the boat. When you're in a desperate situation, call on God. When you're in a desperate situation, don't try and bail yourself out. Don't try and save yourself. Call on God. He's the best one to go to. The sailors threw Jonah in the sea. And the miracle after that, then, is that those pagan sailors became believers themselves. What a wonderful miracle. Jonah's disobedience led to those sailors actually believing in the living God and not their false idols. A lot of commentators, not a lot, some commentators I read think that Jonah is a myth or a parable. It can't possibly be true, because the next miracle that happens is Jonah's thrown over the side of the ship, and we know that the fish swallows him, and he's inside the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. Well, please, how can that possibly be true, commentators say? It just can't be right. Do you know that the Mediterranean Sea has an area of 2.5 million square kilometres? And right at that very spot where that ship was foundering, right at that very moment, God provided a ship. He provided a great big fish that swallowed Jonah. And so a lot of these liberal commentators say, can't be true. But hang on a minute, let's think about this. We're talking about the God that made the earth and everything in it. We're talking about the God that made the sun and the moon and the stars. We're talking about a God, the God, who rescued his people from Israel and opened up the Red Sea for them to walk through. We're talking about a God who provided for 3 million people or so in the desert for 40 years, feeding and watering them. We're talking about a God who opened the eyes of the blind, who caused the deaf to hear and the lame to walk and the dead to be raised to life. Which one of those miracles do you say, no, that can't be true? Why then would it be thought an incredible thing that God provides one fish in the great big Mediterranean Sea to swallow his prophet? I don't have any problem at all believing that happened. It's a wonderful miracle from God. And so Jonah is in the fish's belly for 3 days and three nights. And Jesus, he talked about Jonah. He said, and this is why Jonah, another reason why Jonah is a type of Christ. He said, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. This rascal Jonah, who fled from God, was used by Jesus as an illustration of what he was going to go through. You know what? God can use anyone for his glory. If anyone in this group of people sitting here today is thinking, I'll just live a quiet life, God can't use me because I don't have any gifts or talents worth using, you need to think again, because God can use anyone for his glory. Anyone. And so Jonah cries out to God from the inside of the fish. Now, Daniel talked about this last week. I wasn't here, but I heard good things about it. And so we know that the inside of a fish is smelly, it's painful, it's dark, it's claustrophobic, it's hard to breathe. In short, it's a terrifying place to be. And that brings to mind for me that sin has consequences. Sin always has consequences. Jonah ran from the Lord. The Lord had to teach him a few things. Sin always has consequences. And so now we're into chapter 3 of Jonah. And so Jonah, after all this experience, is now back where he started, washed up, looking bedraggled, on the coast of Palestine somewhere. And so the call to Nineveh comes the second time. Now keep in mind that this is still an enormously difficult task for Jonah to undertake. Do you know that Jonah was the only prophet called to preach repentance in a foreign land in the Old Testament? He was the only one. Jonah was an ardent nationalist, pro-Israel, anti-foreign. And the Assyrians at this time were God's great enemy. But the Lord said in verse 2, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you." It's interesting there because all God said was, "Go and proclaim a message which I will tell you." He didn't even tell him what the message was. Just go and speak my word to Nineveh. You know what? Nowhere in the Bible does it say, follow God, it's a piece of cake, it's easy. If you are truly a follower of Christ, there's difficulty, there's hardships, there's problems involved with it. It's not easy to be a true disciple, to be a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to risk being rejected by friends and family, by being ostracized socially sometimes. You have to put the kingdom of God first instead of material things. In the society we live in, there's a real pressure about that kind of thing. You have to be prepared to suffer, even unto death, rather than denying Christ. We don't hear that message much in our society because we live such comfortable lives. But do you know that in many countries around the world, there are many thousands and thousands of people that literally give their lives for Christ? We have to be prepared to obey God when there are other things we would rather do or other places we would rather be. A lot of people are really tough on Jonah. They say he's kind of like an anti-hero, and Jonah is a name that resonates with people for bad luck. Oh, he's being a Jonah. It means you've got bad luck. They say he speaks Elijah's type of message but without Elijah's greatness. They say he's wimpy and kind of cowardly type of person. But put yourself in Jonah's shoes. If you were asked to go to a Muslim country and preach repentance and judgment, how would you feel? What is your call? What is the call of God on your life? This has been a challenge to me, to examine my heart and ask myself, Lord, what are you calling me to do? What is God's call on your life? All he asks us to do, you know, is follow him. Just follow him and obey him. Well, Jonah is on the shore now and he obeys the call to go to Nineveh. The Bible is really spare on details because it's not actually important in getting across its main point. The main point here is what God does in this journey. But the details interest me. When you study up on Jonah, you find that Nineveh is about 500 miles or 800 kilometers from Israel. So here's Jonah on the shore. He's still got a journey of 800 k's or so to go to get there before he can even say to the Assyrians, the Ninevites, what God tells them to say. If he walked 20 miles a day, every day, it would take him 25 days to get there. If he was a fit guy, I don't know how far they walked in the Middle East days, they were probably all a lot fitter than us. But if he walked 30 miles a day, say 48 kilometers a day, it would take him still 17 days to get there. So we're talking a journey of 2.5 to 3.5 weeks before he even got there. Imagine what he's thinking on this journey. Just imagine it. He's kind of hoping something will come up that he has to that he doesn't have to get there and deliver this message. He's trying to pluck up the courage to speak to these pagans. He's hoping God will change his mind and say, "It's okay, Jonah, I don't really want you to go." Poor old Jonah. He is portrayed often in a negative light. Jonah, the dove, the timid guy. But Jonah had to travel the equivalent of more than Wellington to Auckland to deliver the message that God gave him. Imagine that God tells you to fly to Syria and to walk to a part of Syria that is controlled by ISIS and tell them that they have to repent or God's judgment will come upon them. You would, what would you do? You'd try to ignore it. You'd try to evade it. You'd try to run, wouldn't you? Come on now. I would. Well, Jonah gets to Nineveh. And four times in Jonah, the Bible says that Nineveh was an impressive place. Chapter 1, verse 2, the great city. Chapter 3, verse 2, the great city. Chapter 3, verse 3, an exceedingly great city. Chapter 4, verse 11, the great city. Nineveh was an impressive place. Let me just read a little quote about what Nineveh was like, just a little wee bit. It was the capital of Assyria. The stronghold of the city was 30 miles long and 10 miles wide. There were five walls. Now, that's just the stronghold of Nineveh. That's not the greater Nineveh, which was far bigger than that. There were five walls and three canals surrounding it. And the walls were 100 feet high, and the width of them was wide enough for four chariots to drive around the top of the wall abreast. That is a mighty big wall. There were great palaces and amazing gardens. There was 15 gates guarded by huge lions and bulls, statues of lions and bulls. There were 70 halls decorated in amazing alabaster carvings and sculptures. The temple of the city was in the form of a great pyramid that glittered in the sun. Can you imagine this place? Really, really impressive. Really impressive. So Jonah goes a third of the way into this amazing and terrible place, and he opens his mouth and he says, "The Lord is gracious and compassionate and loves you. He wants you to surrender your lives to him." Is that what it says? No. He says to this brutal, violent society that Nahum, a little further on in the Bible, calls the bloody city full of lies and pillage. He says to it, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." Wow. How's that for a message from an evangelist? Wow. You know what? The gospel begins with showing people that they are sinners and fall short of God's glory and standards. When Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, he didn't preach a lot of lovely, wonderful, soft things. He said, when they asked him, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized for the forgiveness of your" what? Sins. Paul to the Athenians, God declares that all men everywhere should what? Repent. We don't hear repentance and sin talked about much anymore, and it's just too bad. What follows after this are five verses which describe the most amazing thing, the power of God, the most incredible miracle, one of the most mind-blowing things you will read in the Bible, the confession and the repentance of Nineveh. This is really an amazing story, not just a child's story, an amazing story from the Bible of the grace and the compassion and the mercy of God. An amazing story of God, how God can use a faulty vessel to do His will. First, the sailors feared the Lord greatly. Now, a whole pagan, idolatrous, violent city repents. They put on sackcloth from the common people to the greatest, from the greatest to the least of them, the Bible says. At Pentecost, 3,000 people came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Great Awakening in America and in other revivals, whole societies were changed to some degree or other. Now here is a city with perhaps 600,000 people on it who all came to believe in God. Can you believe that? God is amazing, isn't He? How great is our God? Now here's the irony of this incredible event. Jonah's own people, the Israelites, were spiritually poverty-stricken, and they refused to repent of their wickedness. And so in 722, not long after the events described here in Jonah, Israel fell to these very people, the Assyrians. And so you might say, hang on a minute, this is the Assyrians that repented, didn't they? Yes, they did. But that's the unfortunate thing about revivals, that they are often short-lived. And so the sons and the daughters and the grandchildren often of people that were radically changed by God go back to their wicked ways. And that's exactly what happened in Nineveh. Only 150 years after this amazing event, when the whole city repented, Nineveh fell in 612 BC to the Babylonians. Nineveh had returned to its violent ways. In fact, you read about this in the Bible. If you go over to Nahum, when you're having a read of this, you find out that Nahum's whole prophecy was how Nineveh would fall, would be destroyed, and in fact Nineveh would become a pile of rubble, and that's exactly what happened. To the point today where archaeologists have to go and dig around in the dirt to find what is left of this amazing city, Nineveh, because they returned to their wicked ways. But in this time of Jonah, God had compassion. Now this was, as I have said, an amazing miracle. But it didn't just come out of the blue. There was a few things that happened. Because you kind of read in Jonah, and Jonah goes to Nineveh, and all of a sudden this great, amazing thing happens. But there was God kind of did a bit of spade work, a bit of groundwork to prepare the way for what Jonah said. So there was some preparation. On June the 15th, 763 BC, there was a total eclipse of the sun. And the Ninevites were very superstitious people. They believed in a whole lot of different gods, and to them, this was a massive sign from the gods of God's displeasure, or the gods' displeasure. Secondly, Nineveh experienced two plagues, one in 765 and one in 759 BC, two massive plagues that wiped out a lot of people. Again, superstitious people, the gods are unhappy with us. Thirdly, when Jonah went to Nineveh, the king himself issued a proclamation that you guys better put on sackcloth and repent, and hopefully God will turn and forgive us. Now, in that society, when the king spoke, you listened. Can you imagine if John Key said something like that? Would we listen? I see some skeptical looks. But this was a serious thing coming from the king on up, from the common people right throughout their whole society. And the fourth thing is that in the preparation for Jonah to deliver this message, when he was in the belly of the fish, I think someone said a few weeks ago that because of the fish's the acid in the stomach, Jonah's whole appearance would have been changed. His skin would have been bleached. He would have been very white, kind of albino kind of looking, I think, to some degree or other. And so you imagine a guy coming like that, coming into a society like that and delivering a message and telling them, no doubt he told them in further detail what happened to him. They would have believed what he said. Not only that, but one of the gods that the Ninevites worshipped was Dagon. And Dagon was a fish god. And some say that Dagon was half fish, half man. So here's a guy that's come out of the belly of a fish, changed in appearance, into a society that believes in a fish god. God's pretty clever. He had it all worked out. The Lord God put these things in place so that the Ninevites would humble themselves and call on God and be forgiven. Now, no one who was Jewish wanted God to be merciful to Nineveh. No one. No one in Jewish society. These were the enemies of the people of Israel. But God. But I love those words in the Bible, but God. It's quite often in Scripture, but God. God enters the scene and everything changes. But God, who is rich in mercy, had mercy on the sailors and he had mercy on the people of Nineveh. Would to God that there would be true revival in our little country. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Could it be possible? Can it be possible? Do you think God could do that? We're heading towards the end now, but I want to just talk about revival just a little bit. What is required for revival? Individual revival in our lives and mass revival in a society or nation. In the first place, revival is of God by His Holy Spirit. That's the first point. It's not man-made. It cannot be manufactured. It has to be of God first and foremost. And I want to emphasize that because I've been in so many places where people have tried to make programs do stuff and make things happen themselves and push an agenda so that maybe God will do something. Revival comes from God first and foremost by the leading of His Holy Spirit, which is not to say we sit around and do nothing, but it's got to be at the leading of God's Holy Spirit. Secondly, revivals happen when God raises up a person or people that are truly His, with a real heart, I mean a real godly heart, to see people and churches and communities transformed by the power of God. God raises those people up. Regarding our text, you say, what's this got to do with Jonah? Jonah wasn't exactly keen, but at the end of the day, Jonah did obey. God raised this man up, and at the end of the day, he went and he gave the message to the Ninevites. I love reading about the Welsh revival. It's just the most amazing story. And during a period of 1904 to 1905, God raised up a number of people, but one of the key ones was a man called Evan Roberts. And he raised this man, Evan Roberts, to spark off the Welsh revival. And I want to read just a little bit about the commitment of Evan Roberts to what God wanted him to do. Evan Roberts already had prayed for 13 years for the Holy Spirit to control him. He determined to read and speak often about revival. His personal prayer effort culminated early that year, this is in 1904, when he felt the need to spend, now listen to this, 7 hours with God in prayer and Bible study every day. By October 1904, the Lord's Spirit had communicated to Roberts that he was the preacher of revival. Seth Joshua, a leading Bible teacher, had prayed for 4 years, asking God to select some able person to present revival truths. The Lord answered by calling Evan Roberts. After the Word of God had accomplished its work in his own life, Roberts intensified his praying and travail of soul for a great spiritual awakening in his beloved Wales. His spiritual thirst to see people saved was evident. He was not interested in mere intellectual renaissance. So God raised this man up, and he can raise any man in any generation or any person or any people in any generation to do what he wants to do. The people just have to have a heart for God and a heart to see societies transformed. Thirdly, the people God raises up pray for God's transforming power and preach the whole truth of God's word. They pray and they preach, and this brings spiritual life. The churches in England and America before the Great Awakening were described as places that are at this time fallen into as dead asleep as ever. What a dreadful situation for a church to fall into as dead asleep as ever. Praise God that in this church that is not the case, but there are churches where it is the case. God's word can transform a sleeping church and a godless society, like Nineveh and like New Zealand. A little bit more on the Welsh revival. This is the results of what happened. Roberts went to his hometown of Lahore with the desire to share his burden with his Christian friends. A service was announced and many young people attended. With great liberty, Roberts spoke of the deep things of God. Because of the clear manifestation of the conviction of sin and the need for cleansing by the Saviour, that first meeting was continued until midnight. Imagine that. The next day, many comments were made in the village, so word got around from the church around the village about this event. The people were agog. With the special work of God clearly visible, it was decided to keep the chapel open day and night so that worshippers could go there to pray and to praise God. Everything sprang into new life. Former blasphemers were the most eloquent, both in prayer and praise. Drunkards forgot the way to saloons. I love that bit. They were busy worshipping. It was the young people who responded with the greatest alacrity to the challenge of absolute surrender and consecrated to the service of the Lord. With ever-increasing momentum, the movement advanced, creating unprecedented excitement among the churches and the secular institutions outside. What happened in South Wales was heard around the world. From many nations went people of all ranks of life to the country to personally witness the phenomenon. Some criticised and others scoffed, of course, but such voices were answered by the throngs of people who filled the church sanctuaries to capacity for months on end. What a beautiful picture. Isn't that amazing? What God can do, and he can do it here. He can do it in our little country too. We just need to have a heart for revival, a heart for God, a heart to see, a passion to see our society changed. Do you know that within 6 months of this revival breaking out, 100,000 people were converted to faith in Jesus Christ. 100,000 people. The fourth point about repentance, what is required, is that without repentance, you can't have revival. Without repentance, you can't have revival. Notice that in Nineveh, the king's proclamation, he said, "Let man call on God earnestly that each may turn," that's repentance, "from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands." Then he says, "Who knows, God may turn." Now that's obviously not God repenting of sin. That's God turning from the judgment that was coming on Nineveh to saying, "I forgive you people because they turned from their sin." Who knows, God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger, so that we will not perish. And God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Three times turn is mentioned in that scripture, and that's important. It's about repentance. It's about turning from the wicked way and doing what God wanted them to do. It's a constant challenge, just to finish, for all of us to stay on track and to stay on fire so that we aren't found asleep when the Lord comes and aren't asleep in terms of obeying the Lord before he comes, isn't it? I find that a challenge in my own life. It's so easy to get distracted by the ways of the world, to chase after material things, to let slip the reading of the word and prayer and devotion to the Lord. It's so easy. The Lord wants us to find us doing what he wants us to do when he comes. Consider, just as I finish, 4 points that Evan Roberts outlined concerning personal revival. Firstly, Evan Roberts said, you must put away any unconfessed sin. Secondly, you must put away any doubtful habit. Now, you can hide that from everybody but the Lord. You must put away any doubtful habit. Thirdly, Evan Roberts said, you must obey the Holy Spirit promptly and not be like a Jonah and run the other way. Fourthly, you must confess Christ publicly. Ooh, there's the challenge. That's the challenge for me. And I hope it's a challenge for you too. But God. God can do anything. God is a transforming, miraculous, powerful, merciful, wonderful God. And he was merciful to 600,000 violent pagan idolaters. He was merciful to you and to me. And God willing, he will be merciful to this country, which unfortunately has turned its back on him. May he raise us up to pray to that end, that he will have mercy. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your mercy towards those Ninevites. Thank you for your mercy towards Jonah. Lord, you gave him a second chance. That doesn't necessarily always happen. But you gave him a second chance, and he obeyed your call, and he went and he spoke the word to those people. Thank you, Father, for that mercy that you show. Thank you for the mercy that you show every day. And Lord God, I am constantly amazed that in this world where we constantly see disaster and awfulness, amongst much good as well, I must say, I'm amazed, Lord, that you just keep putting up with the sin that is always before you. But that is because you are a God of grace and mercy, and you want none to perish, but all to come to repentance. Father, thank you for your mercy. Thank you that you are truly Lord God of all, sovereign and mighty in all your ways and in all your deeds. Father, I pray for this church that it will never get to the place where it falls asleep. I pray for the churches of this town for the same thing. I pray, Lord God, that you would raise up a people, Lord, who will pray and be patient in waiting, sometimes years, as the revivalists had to, for you to do what you do best. Lord, raise that people up. Keep us in the meantime faithful to you, faithful to your word, and walking in your ways and obedient to you. In the mighty name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.